we took a break. Last week we looked at something entirely different, but now I'm coming back to our series for Samuel. Last time around when we looked at this text, we looked at an extended passage from chapter 9 all the way through 10:16, and we had this encounter that Saul had with Samuel and basically found out what God had whispered into Samuel's ear concerning the king to be. And Saul finds this out, and it's kept hush-hush. And what is interesting is that in that section, the word found is found 12 times, the word Masai in the Hebrew. And what we find ironic is that after all this is said and done, Saul goes back home, and his uncle asks him, says, you know, what happened? We found the man of God. You know, we went looking, and, well, what did he tell you? Oh, he just told us that the asses have been found. And that was it. He didn't say anything else. So it appears that this private anointing of Saul as the king and this insider information that he receives is kept hush-hush until God's appointed time. And now what we find is, in our text today, Samuel gathers the people for this solemn meeting. And what is going to occur is the revealing of God's choice for king. But it's a text with a tension. Because on the one hand, you have Samuel rehearsing what God had told him to tell the people of Israel. And that is the bad news, that you've rejected God. On the other hand, he also celebrates the fact that Saul, who is the designated king, is head and shoulders above everyone else, and so he's the best man for the job. So there's this tension in the text. You have this sort of negative focus, and you have this positive focus. And then there's ambiguity about what Saul is doing. Because although we had the word found in the previous section, now that there is a revelation of who the king is nowhere to be found. And so there's this sort of dramatic irony that comes out of this text as we look at it. So let me invite you to turn to chapter 10, 1 Samuel, and we'll read from verse 17 through to verse 27. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have said this day, and ye have this day, rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities, and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? and they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you bless us in the reading of your word, that we would understand, that we would grasp what it is that you are teaching us through this passage. And Lord, I pray that we would result in faithful obedience to your work in our hearts. We ask this for Christ's sake again, and in his name. Amen. And amen. So you see how this narrative picks up from the prior section. It is a self-contained unit. Although it would seem that the whole of chapter 9 and 10 go together, the other narrative really ends at chapter 16, and this begins a new focus. And what we have here is this solemn gathering. And when you read it and you think, first of all, you know, this is going to be the big announcement day. It's going to be a big solemn day. This is going to be the day when God's will is revealed to everyone. You know, there's been all this talk about a king, they've been wanting a king, and Samuel already told them that the king is going to come, and this is what he's going to do. And, you know, it wasn't good news. And now, you know, God has decided this is the way it's going to be. He's already miraculously singled out Saul and had this supervision of his life, you know, as he's been looking for the donkeys, you know, encountering the prophet, not knowing who he was, and all this. You remember all this. This is just an amazing way that God singled him out and decided this is the guy who's going to be king. And he finds out, and he seems like he's a humble guy. At least that's the way we read the text. It appears first, you know, hand that this man is really showing humility. And again, even in this text, a number of commentators believe that him hiding himself is an element of humility. And I think that there's something to that at this point. You remember he's a changed man, and again, the jury's out as to whether he's truly regenerate or not. I told you where I stood on that. And it may be that, you know, down the road, as you look at this and you see what he does later, you'll be challenging that. You'll be thinking, that can't be a real believer. That can't be a real Christian. And you're well within your rights to suggest that, okay? And I told you that already. And I might even change my mind as I continue reading this. Because the text is king, right? The text is always king. And our approach to the text isn't, you know, well, I like this and I don't like this. Whatever it really teaches, we need to bow before it. And that's the truth. So our views are, you know, our own, but We seek to know what God is saying in his word. And like I told you last time, I think that this conversion of Saul was genuine. But again, I've held to the other view as well. And I've seen how he can appear to be converted and not really be converted. Okay? So there's room for healthy disagreement there. But nonetheless, he does show some marks of humility here, and he has done in the past. And so this is where we're at. We're at this time of a great occasion, and you'd think that Samuel would stand up and say, you know, dearly beloved, good job, we're all here, let's get up. No, he doesn't do that at all. And you'd think to yourself, you know, this is the coronation time. This is the time when the kingdom is going to be announced, and the king's going to be, you know, marked out and shown, and it's going to be a real great time. Why would he sour the occasion with this negativity? Why does he begin this with a thus saith the Lord? And, you know, there's something inside of me that says something like this. The Word of God is relentless. The Word of God is relentless. You know, we've had instances of people trying to destroy the Word of God, and they have faltered, they have failed. Every time. The Bible is still the number one best-selling book of all time. You know? Atheists have had sway in our legal system, in our education system, in commerce. Wherever you look, any discipline, any field, the liberals and the people who hate God have taken sway of all of that stuff. And yet, despite it, despite their efforts, the Word of God has remained top-selling book of all time. That in itself is something to be amazed at. When you think about the Bible as the very revelation of God, and, you know, every now and then I have to say it publicly, so because people hear me on the radio or wherever when they listen to these things. You know, I have a PhD in theology, but there are many people who claim to have credentials and yet would stand and tell you because of their credentials that they have the right to, you know, dissect this book and tell you where the errors are and all the rest of it. You know, my degree is as good as anyone else's, but I stand under this book. I don't stand over it. I believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible. I believe that this is God's revelation, that it is God's sole revelation. I believe in what we call the plenary inspiration of Scripture. That is, the entirety of Scripture is inspired and therefore infallible. It is inerrant because it is God's Word. It is not inerrant because it sometimes is right and sometimes is wrong. And its inerrancy is because of its inspiration. Now, we use that word inspiration today, and we mean something by it. The term inspiration is not a good one, because we think of Shakespeare as being inspired, and we think of other writings as being inspired. We think of them having been, you know, moved, and they wrote something because they had some moment of inspiration. That's not what the inspiration of the Bible means. A better word would be the expiration. But expiration seems to have this negative idea that, oh, the food is expired because there's an expiration date on it. But literally, it's the breathing out of this text. The result is what is inspired. The words are what are inspired. The text is inspired. Not the person who wrote it. Paul is not inspired. Peter is not inspired. It is the Word, the very Word. And so, the Bible is God's Word. Thus saith the Lord, says Samuel. And this message is not a pretty one. His message is, wow, thank you for coming today. It's going to be a great day. We're going to have the King revealed. Oh, it's so good that we're all together in this, and this is going to be a great day. No. Because the Word of God is relentless in showing us who we are. It will forever be a mirror to show me who I am. And so thus says the Lord, is not, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's going to show you your evil, wicked heart where you don't want to see it. That is what the Bible does. Because it is like no other. The Word of God is like nothing else. It opens up. It reveals who we are for true. Look at what he tells them. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. Delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all these people, all these kingdoms. So number one, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am your God. I am your deity. I delivered you. But I thought that I walked down the aisle and I accepted God. No. It's not that way at all. I am the Lord. The first thing that we have, even in the Decalogue, is I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. God states the fact that He exists. I am God. I, Yahweh, am God. There's no other. I delivered you. So I am God and I saved you. That's why you have obligations. Now, of course, you have privileges, but we're talking here about obligations. Your position of privilege renders you accountable to me in a double way. Not only did I form you and make you, not only are you my creatures, but I am your God in a distinct way in which I am not the God of the Japanese. I am not the God of the Egyptians. I'm not the God of the Moabites. I'm the God of Israel. I delivered you. And of course, we go back and we look, Deuteronomy chapter 7, I chose you. Why did I choose you? Because you were the best and the biggest and the brightest and the most beautiful? No! I chose you when you were the littlest, the smallest, the most insignificant. And yet I chose you because I loved you. And I loved you in a way that I didn't love anyone else. I loved you and chose you and wanted you. And I took you to be my treasured possession, Israel, for you were to reflect my glory. And what did you do?
Look at what they did. They rejected their God. Solemn assembly, everything's happening. It's almost like, you know, the pastor gets up,
dearly beloved, we're gathered here. You know, and he's about to perform the wedding, and then he turns around and he tells,
dude, this is your third marriage. What are you doing? What on earth do you think is going on here? God is not pleased with you. You violated his commands. Could you imagine someone doing that? That's exactly what's happening here. This is the solemn assembly. This is the great gathering. It's the day of revelation of the king. It's all going well. And everybody's happy and they're celebrating. And here he begins, not with a positive welcome and God bless you and all the rest of it, saying, you are sinners, you've rejected God! The Word of God is relentless in revealing our sinfulness, in showing us that we are wicked and wayward. We are rebels in this universe. Turn our backs on God, we've rejected Him. And you know, this isn't a word to the Egyptians. This isn't a word to the Japanese or to the Moabites. This is a word to Israel. This is God telling Israel that they have rejected their God. And so the application here is, well, the application is for us, isn't it? And think of how many times we have faltered in the solemn gathering, whether it be a wedding. I know pastors, I remember in Kentucky there was a pastor. He used to go by a nickname, I won't tell you what it was, it doesn't matter, but he was known in the community as the marrying pastor. I'd get calls every now and then. I haven't had a call for a long time, I guess the word's out, I don't marry divorced people. But I used to get calls all the time. Can you marry me on Friday? I'd say, lady, I don't even know your name. Who are you? You want to get married on Friday? You know, they'd look you up in the book. They'd find, where's the church preacher? There's his name. Let's call him up and see if he'll marry me. No. Next one. Will you marry me? Well, when they got to this guy, yeah, it was always yes. He was the marrying preacher in that area in Kentucky. When is it that somebody's going to turn around and say, you know what, enough is enough, you know, and speak the truth and not care about what people think, but care about what God thinks? Samuel doesn't care what people think. He's got a captive audience, and he's not going to let this opportunity go wasted. He's not going to do what Rick Warren would do or what the televangelist would do. He's not going to smile like Joel Osteen and welcome you all and say how wonderful and how God holds up your Bible, this is God's word to you and all this. No, no, no. He's going to give you the word of God. Unadulterated, unedited, as it is, straight from God, you have rejected God. And people don't want to hear that. People would rather hear complimentary stuff. They'd rather get in a conversation about religion and philosophy than be confronted with their sin. And today in seminary, you can go take a class on conversational evangelism and all this stuff, you know. We're told to be nice to people, not to offend them. So, the political correctness rules, but I don't see that in Samuel. Now, Samuel wasn't perfect. He had his own troubles, but he is a man who stands up and says, you know what? I don't care what the cost is. I don't care if they don't like me. I don't care about them and their response. I care about God and His smile on my life. I want to be able to say at the end of the day that I was a steward and I was found faithful. That's all. I don't need men's approbation. Why should I? I don't work for them. I work for God. Now, admittedly, you know, we have the issue of
salaries and what we're going to do, and don't upset people, then they won't give, and you know, a true man of God is not going to care. This is Samuel. The Word of God is relentless. In this solemn occasion, the Word of God is going to tell us what is needed. And what is needed is repentance. And so he causes all the tribe to come, all the tribes, the families, the people come, and we're told that the tribe of Benjamin is taken. They did this by lot, you see. They would have these pebbles, yes or no pebbles, and they'd ask questions, and then they'd discern who the one was that was selected. And obviously, you know, according to Proverbs 16:33, you know, the lot is cast and the lot is cast, but the answer is from the Lord. And so, you know, the principle that underlies this practice, and no, we don't do it today, we don't use the lot like this. The principle that underscores this is the principle of God's absolute sovereignty. The Bible actually teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. I know a lot of people don't believe that. They believe generically in God's sovereignty, but they believe bad things come from the devil and good things come from God. So they mix everything up. They've got this sort of dualistic universe going on, and God is not the absolute. God is sort of co-equal with Satan, and, you know, so you see where I'm going with this? But the Bible doesn't present it that way. The Bible says everything that happens comes from God. The good, the bad, and the ugly, they all come from God. And you don't, you know, don't fight with me about it. You're going to have to, you know, fight with God about it. You see, he tells us, there's not a city before destruction that come not from the Lord. Amos, chapter 3. There are many places. But anyway, this is it. This is what happens. They come, they do the lot, and Benjamin is taken. Benjamin, weren't they the ones in the civil war we had with that was that stupid tribe. We almost annihilated them. Them? Benjamin? Come on, God! Okay, the family is taken, and this guy, Matri, his clan's taken. Then Kish's family, and from Kish's family, Saul. Oh, not that backward hick farmer. Is he going to be the king? Where is he, by the way? Hey, Saul! Your name just got pulled. Where are you? Where's Saul? Saul! Is he still looking for those asses? Where is he? Nowhere to be found. The lot falls on Saul. The private anointing now becomes the public manifestation. Saul is, indeed, God's choice for the backward, wayward people, for this deserting people, this people that turn their back on God, are going to get exactly what they deserve in Saul. Samuel told them, he said, this is what the manner of the king shall be in chapter 8, verse 11. This is what he will do. He'll take your sons and appoint them for himself, your chariots to be his horsemen. He'll take captains and captains over 50s and set all these people up for himself. He'll take your daughters and make them confectionaries and be cooks and bakers. He'll take your fields, your vineyards, your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He'll take your men servants and your maid servants. He'll take the best of them, the goodliest young men and young asses, and put them to work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and goes on and on and on. And in that day, it says, you will cry out because of your king, which ye have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Day of revelation. The king has come. And so they have to find out where he is. And so Israel, at their most prestigious moment, when they are going to announce a monarchy in the land, they can't even find their own king. They need God to tell them where the king is. He's back there hiding among the stuff, God says. One of the translations, says, among the baggage. He's hiding. He's behind all the stuff. And they have to go drag him out. And they finally get him, and they bring him, and he stands up, and here he is, head and shoulders above everyone else. I mean, he really is, if you want somebody you know, to be your king figure. I mean, he fits the bill. Here he is, this big guy, right? Stature. Strength. Here he is, a big geezer standing right there in front of all these people. Of course he's going to be the one we pick. And the people acclaim and they say, God save the king! They approve. They like it. This is what we meant when we wanted a king. We want somebody to be able to stand up to our enemies. Look, this guy, he fits the bill. He's the one. God save the king. And then Samuel tells them the manner of the kingdom. Now this is different from the manner of the king. It's different because in chapter 8:11, it's the mishpat of the melech. It's the mishpat, the statutes, or the ways, the testimonies, or the laws, or the ways of the king. This is what the king is going to do. This is how he's going to implement his rule. And this mishpat of the king is bad. It's bad. Look at what it is. He'll take everything. But the mishpat of the kingdom is basically God writing out what he intends for the king to do. And this is placed here by God in his grace for the protection of his people. This is why, for example, when you look at Deuteronomy 17, you see what God has laid down in terms of the rule for the king when there was no king, right? God intended for there to be a king. It wasn't that this was, they forced his hand. God had written it already in Deuteronomy there was going to be a king. So this is the rule for the king. This is the rule for the kingdom. And it's this principle of God being the ultimate king and these kings being vice regents. They're not to lord it over the people. They are to be God's co-servants. They are God's co-regents, if you will. They rule with God and for God. They don't rule for themselves. And he wrote this and he put it before the Lord, it says. And so Samuel does this and shows that even though there's a kingdom, even though there's a king, that his authority as God's spokesman remains. And he is the one who dismisses the people. The king doesn't get up and dismiss the people and sort of take over. In fact, he goes back home. And God has to touch a certain amount of people in their hearts to rise up and follow him and say, yes, he indeed is the king. And they attach themselves to him. See? But at the same time, you find the children of Belial saying, how is this man going to save us? And they despised him and they didn't bring any of the offerings or gifts to him. And so immediately there's a division over the king. Well, of course, this should shout out to us that these are just pictures of the ultimate, right? And so Saul is not a type of Christ, of course, but the office is. The office is that which Christ himself fulfilled. He is the greatest son of David, right? David is the ideal king in Israel, not this one. All right? It's not Saul. And Samuel told him already, and he will tell him. This is not the way it's going to be. God's going to take the kingdom from you and give it to someone better than you. And so the king office is that which we see finally fulfilled only in Christ. Christ is the one who brings about the true kingdom of God, who is himself, God manifest in the flesh. So this shows us the truth about Jesus. Number one, when the king is appointed, the word of God is going to be relentless in our lives. Number two, the word of God is needed so that it can guide the king. And third and last, what we find is that the king himself, when he brings the word of God to bear and he uses the truth to rule his kingdom, is going to have division. They're going to be the haves and the have-nots. They're going to be those that are and are not with him. They're going to be those that God's touched that follow him. And they're going to be those sons of Belial, sons of the evil one, the devil, the whatever you want to call this guy, the son of evil, sons of Belial who hate the king. And do not want him. And even in Luke, remember that passage in Luke 17 when Jesus tells them the story and then there's the people who say, we don't want this man to reign over us. What does he do when he comes back? He says, bring them here. Those who said, we don't want this man to rule over us. And Jesus said, slay them in my presence. Did we not just sing about him crushing his foes right beneath the throne? We sung that. That's the gospel, folks. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, in this instance, what we see is glimmers of this truth. And the truth remains the same. God's word is relentless. God's word is needed. And God's word would divide people, even to this day. And a true king is never going to be a Saul, not even a David, but the one who is greater than David, the one who is greatest of all, and that is Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and only in him will we have the fullness. And then everyone who is touched by God will stand up and say, God save the king. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you acknowledging that we need your word. We need it even though it sometimes does things to us that we would rather it not. It reveals who we really are. We would prefer to hide ourselves from you and from one another. But God, your word is truly, truly revealing, and it penetrates to the most inner part. And everything is laid bare before you, God. And you are indeed the God with whom we have to do. So bless your people as we have heard your word again today. And take from this, God. Allow us to take from this only that which is true. Only that which is your pure, unadulterated word. And may you lead us. And may we change our ways because of meeting with you, the living God, here this morning. Again, we praise you through Christ our Lord, and we acknowledge that your kingdom remains forever. Amen. Amen. Folks.